This morning's readings from the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Be reading verse 26 only. That's Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
Good morning, we welcome you. During the lectureship, thought occurred to me that if we were to try to calculate the clock hours that went into such an adventure as a lectureship, we would never be able to calculate it. So many of you put so many hours in behind the scenes. We deeply, deeply appreciate you. I have a sad announcement to make, and that is that Keith Ball, a beloved gospel preacher, has passed away. Keith was the minister at the Delaware, Ohio congregation most recently, where Norman Leach's son Eric and his family attend. Keith was well known here in this area. He'd preached at the Bellsville congregation for a while. He was on our original faculty at the School of Preaching. He had a deep influence on my life from the time I was 15 years old. I considered him a great friend and one who influenced me to be the best Christian that I could be and even a gospel preacher. His son Joshua Ball graduated from the school here a few years ago. Please keep that family and all those affected in your prayers. The circumstances were these. He was on a mission trip in India, preaching the gospel of Christ. He was bitten by a mosquito and infected with a very rare virus, and then he lasted about a week. He got to say goodbye to his family on the phone last night, is my understanding. Please keep them in your prayers. That's the reason I'm preaching the gospel of Christ. It's the reason I'm a Christian, is because people die. I don't mean to be morbid, but that's just really the reason I'm a gospel preacher. I'm not a gospel preacher because I love studying the Bible, even though I do love studying the Bible. I'm not a gospel preacher because I love being with my brethren on Sundays and other times and every chance I get, although I do love that. I'm not a gospel preacher because I enjoy befriending people and trying to teach them about the things of Jesus, but it's really all connected. I'm a gospel preacher because people die. And there's no hope anywhere else for that malady other than in Jesus Christ. I know that there are many religions that claim to have some sort of answer, but the religion of Christ is verified by this. In history, about 2,000 years ago, he died in public sight, was buried in a public place, and then that grave was empty 3 days later. People debated and people argued about whether or not the disciples had stolen him, and all of that sort of thing was debunked. If it had been a fraud, there wouldn't be any Christianity today, I don't believe, because the claims were so outlandish and so public that they just couldn't be explained any other way. I mean, there have been false claims that start large religions, but those false claims were vague, and those false claims were shallow. But people followed them anyway. But the claims of Christianity were always prophesied that this Christ would rise from the dead. They were always prophesied that there would be a resurrection. They were always prophesied that everything that would happen to him would happen, and then it did happen, and then there were so many witnesses of his resurrected body. In history, he rose from the dead, and that proves, going backward, everything that he said, and going forward, everything that he said through his word and the word of the apostles upon whom he poured the Holy Spirit. It's proof of that. There's resurrection. There's life after death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is the first fruits of all who will be raised, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then everybody else at the end of time, when there'll be a great resurrection, and everybody will come out of the grave, and if their ashes have been burnt, if they've been burnt to ashes, or either on purpose or by accident, then those bodies can be reformed by a God who formed us from dust in the first place. And all of those bodies will be raised either to a resurrection of life for those who've done good or a resurrection of condemnation for those who've done evil. John 5, verses 28 and 29. That's why I preach, because I want people to make the right choices so that they can have life after death and not have the resurrection of eternal suffering, pain, fire, blackness of darkness forever, and condemnation. That's why I preach. I realize that a lot of people won't listen to that. But you still try to get people to make right choices. Choices affect your life. Choices have consequences. Teachers, parents are always telling young people, make good choices because these choices affect your life. I read an article yesterday about some ISIS fighters who were taken captive and are being held in the disputed area of Syria right now. Someone went and had an interview with one of them. He said, "I made mistakes. I was recruited to ISIS." He said, "A lot of us are recruited because we're deceived. A lot of us are recruited because we're angry, but we make mistakes and we want forgiveness and we want to go on with our lives." Well, you can have a lot of ways that you feel about things, and there are a lot of biblical principles that come into play, including Genesis 9:6, "By whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And there's forgiveness. There's a lot of things to come into play. My point is, these folks made a decision at 16 or 17 and maybe younger to go out and kill in the name of Muhammad, and now their lives are ruined. Choices have consequences while on this earth, and choices have much more consequences in eternity. People put their priorities in certain places. People put their priorities here for this particular amount of time and then somewhere else for this particular amount of time. And there's really not anything wrong with that, and particularly for 27 or so years, my priority was, while teaching the gospel of Christ, to get my children raised and teach them the gospel of Christ and get them out on their own. And ever since Hannah got married this summer, I'm kind of lost, wondering what to do after that. We have priorities. My priority now needs to focus a little bit differently. But in the large scheme of things, what is the priority and where are the choices? Well, you see, that's the point of the lesson, and that's the point of the passage that was read to us, is that there's a cost that needs to be counted. You do that sort of thing, don't you? You try to think through a certain situation to what the consequence is as to whether or not you do it or you don't do it. I know that I personally, when I'm faced with things where I don't know what to do, which seems to be more and more all the time, I'm always looking for somebody older to guide me through and help me think through the situation. And more, there are fewer and fewer people older than I am to help me guide me through those situations. I want to think through it. What are the possible consequences? I know you can't predict everything. There are lots of variables out there. I know the providence of God might work in certain situations. But you want to count the cost. You want to think through, what is the outcome of this choice? What is the outcome of that choice? And there are some biblical principles to guide us on some definite and absolute things, but there are a lot of matters of judgment along the way. What do you do with this? But there's one thing that's not a matter of judgment, and there's one thing that's absolute that everybody ought to give attention to. Everybody ought to give serious thought to, and that's, what are you going to do after this life is over? After this life is over, where are you going to be? What's going to happen to your stuff? What's going to happen to your friends? What's going to happen to your neighbors? You can't control all of that, but what's going to happen to you is determined by what you do now in this life. The parable that so eloquently illustrates this was told by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Starting about verse 13, someone from the crowd shouted to him a really covetous thought. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I've done lots of funerals in my time, and I've seen lots of fights between families, and the fights are always over the money. Generally, those fights don't come among Christian families because they don't value money like other people in the world do. But often, I've seen fights among people who are there for the money. I've seen aged people go downhill and their grandchildren pop up on the scene to help them at the last minute when they've lived across town and haven't done anything for them for years. Why? Sometimes, maybe, because they're after some inheritance. This fella wants some arbitrator. He wants somebody to tell him, to tell his brother, "Divide the inheritance with me." I don't know what kind of dispute was behind this. I don't know if it was fair what the brother had done. Jesus doesn't seem to care whether there was fairness behind that or not. He simply deals with this man's heart. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? What position do I have to tell him what to do?" Now, there could be a lot in there. Jesus does have all authority in heaven and on earth now. And Jesus' principles would indicate that you try to treat your brother fairly and kindly during any kind of dispute over an inheritance so that it wouldn't be a dispute to begin with. "Who made me an arbitrator over you?" Then Jesus gives a lesson to the crowd. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." You seen it on bumper stickers several years ago. "He who dies with the most stuff wins." No. one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. He's telling the whole crowd that this fellow who asked the question ought to be rebuked because he's so worried about that sort of thing. Why, it'd be better if you're getting cheated in an inheritance, it'd be a whole lot better to just give up on that and let the evil people have the money than to cause more of a fight. In many cases, I suppose, although I don't know every situation and I speak in large generalities, so forgive me if I step on a toe unnecessarily. Then Jesus spoke a parable about this idea of covetousness. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. You know, agriculture can make you a lot of money sometimes, I suppose. There's a little bit of cynicism about that sometimes, but, you know, I heard one fellow say, what's a farmer do that has $1 million? Well, he farms till he's out of money, so he just gets done with it. But I don't know, sometimes I suppose it can make you money. In that culture, agricultural society that it was, that was the means to get ahead. You had animals, you multiplied the animals by the breeding, and then you had more to sell. You had land, then you worked it appropriately and grew the crops so that you'd have more to sell, more to feed the animals so they could eat and you could sell them. You make the money from the crops. This certain rich man had ground that yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, you know, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? I've got all this stuff. What am I going to do with it? Now, I know people like that who have gardens, and they have a whole lot more gardening produce than they could ever eat themselves. You know what they do with it? They bring it to church and hand it out to people. I've been to congregations where there's just sort of a place on the stoop of the church building where everybody leaves their stuff. Somebody brings tomatoes, and somebody brings apples, and somebody brings green beans, and somebody else brings celery, and people just go and sort of just trade it out. They have too much, so they share. But this fellow wasn't like that. He was covetousness. He wanted to do what would benefit himself with the excess from his crops. I don't have enough room to store them. So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. I'll just have bigger buildings so I can have more stuff on the side. And then I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You can just retire now. There's nothing wrong with retirement. But there was something wrong with this fellow's heart. You can just retire now. You don't have to work at anything. You can do whatever you want. You don't have to do anything at all for anybody. You have plenty enough for you. Nobody needs to provide for you. You're not dependent on anyone else. Just take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, the people that I know that retire generally say they're busier in retirement than they were during their work life, because oftentimes in their retirement, they're spending all their time serving other people. Or there are other family responsibilities that came up or something. But that wasn't what's on this man's heart. He just says, hey, I'm just going to take it easy. I suppose there's a little bit of something in all of us. Maybe not. Maybe it was just me that at one point in my life I thought, you know, there's a time that you could work and there's a time that you're going to be able to take it easy. This fellow thought it to the extreme. Here's what happened to him in the story. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Good. You built your barns. Good. You built all this stuff. Good. You heaped up crops. You're not going to eat it. You're going to die tonight. Then, at that point, what matters? What matters to the fellow when his spirit leaves his body, goes on to the Hadean realm, doesn't need food anymore? What happens when his spirit leaves his body and goes on to the Hadean realm, where the only thing that would determine whether he's in pain or in comfort at this point will be whether or not he lived according to God's principles while on this earth? What happens then? Well, his stuff will be divided up by other people. Maybe his children will come in. Maybe this guy that asked the original question will come in. Maybe people, the government will come in and divide it out. I don't know how it worked in ancient Judea, but I know this. Other people are going to get his stuff that he worked for all his life. And then Jesus' question in Matthew 16, verse 26 comes into play. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's counting the cost. You know, I feel sorry for the billionaires among us. I read the stories about these billionaires' lifestyles, and I don't have personal insight, but it doesn't seem that a lot of them have Christ on the mind. It doesn't seem that a lot of them have Christian principles on the mind. And when they do give to charity, often it's a charity that has an anti-Christian agenda in mind. And I feel sorry for them, if I dare say that. Because someday these brilliant people that have advanced the lives of so many others on this earth, whether through industry or job making, creating computers and ease and technology, these people that have done so much good in so many ways will die. All their money will go to other people, and they'll be left to answer before God as to whether or not they served Him. Alexander the Great went on a mission to conquer the world, started when he was about age 30. And by about age 33, he had most of the Mediterranean world conquered, and then he died. His goal was to unify the people under the Greek Empire, unify the culture, get them all doing, thinking the same things, get rid of those outliers that didn't think like the Grecians did, unify them under him. And then he died, and his kingdom was split, according to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, four different ways, so that there was no unity, and everything for which he worked on those campaigns, everything for which those nameless, selfless, misled, misguided soldiers of his died, was lost completely. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We have to count the cost, as the song says, if our souls should be lost. On the other hand, we have to count the cost if our souls should be won. Luke chapter 14, a page or two over in your Bible, records Jesus telling a different parable. A parable that had to do with, actually a couple of parables running together that had to do with the idea of commitment, because there were people following him, and he thought some of those people might not be sincere. Jesus had had this on other occasions. In John chapter 6, the crowds followed him because he just handed out a bunch of food to everybody. He fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. And they're following him because of that. I didn't read their hearts to tell you that they followed him because of that. Jesus read their hearts and announced it in recorded scripture. He said to them, "You're following me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He dealt with this before. They followed him just because they wanted physical food, just because they wanted their appetites satisfied, just because they wanted some good out of him. They believed a health and wealth gospel. Jesus got to the end of the road with them, and he said some hard things for them. Most of them left him. He turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also want to go away?" Well, it's hard to be Jesus' disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, he starts speaking to the multitudes. And first he says, "You got to put me before family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We've discussed this before. We've discussed it recently. He doesn't mean an actual, literal, malice-intending hatred toward people. He means that if you got Christ on the one side and your family pulling you the other direction, you choose Christ every time. If you got Christ on one side and your own life, your own desires pulling you on another direction, you choose Christ. That's the way it needs to be to overcome death. So, whoever of you does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Oh, that was an image for disciples back then. They probably could look and see people dying on the crosses around the hills of Judea as the Romans would put them to death daily for anybody who had some sort of insurrection against the government. Bear your cross and follow me. What does that mean? That mean I have to die on a cross? And then he asks them to count the cost of their souls being won, of their souls being saved. He says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and finish, count the cost as to whether or not he has enough to finish it, or else people are going to mock him if he doesn't?" You've counted costs like that before, probably. Bought your first car, and you signed 4 or 5 years of your life away to have a car that you could drive, and you thought, "That much a month, that doesn't sound too bad," and you sign that away, and then when the car starts getting old and it needs repairs and a car payment too, then you think, "Oh, maybe I didn't count that cost too well." Or you get to buy your first house, and you're signing 30 years of your life away so that you can buy that house, and you think, "Oh, I wonder if this is going to be worth it or not," and you do it, because that's what needs to be done to have a place to live, and it seems to be the best financial decision, but you count whether or not you can afford it. And if you don't count that, then the loan officers count that for you as to whether or not you can afford it, and the government steps in and helps and tries to regulate to count that for you as to whether or not you can afford it. Can you afford to follow Christ? Are you going to count the cost of what it means to not follow Him, or are you going to count the cost of what it means to follow Him? Those are two very different ideas. The second illustration he gives is the king who sits down and thinks about it before he goes to war. Let's see, I've got 10,000 soldiers. He's got 20,000 soldiers. Now, can I really beat him? Do I have the technology? Do I have the plan to beat him with half the number of soldiers? He counts the cost before he goes into it. Jesus then wraps up that discussion in verse 33 by saying, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Forsake all that I have. Forsake all that I have. Does that mean, Andy, if I were to come forward this morning and be baptized for the cause of Christ, I have to give my house to the church? No, that's not what it means at all. Does that mean I have to give everything I have to the poor like the rich young ruler was told? No, that's not what it means at all. It means there's a change of heart. That you're no longer signing the mortgage and making the payments for yourself and for your glory and for your advancement. You're making them so that you can follow the principles of Christ and do the things Christ wants you to do. Maybe take care of your family. Maybe take care of people that are in need. I know some people that built a house years ago and they said, "We're not going to build this house." It was way out in the country on a bunch of expensive land, and it was a large house. They said, "We're not going to build this house unless we use it to help the cause of Christ." And throughout the years, they've been the most hospitable people you could ever possibly imagine. Everybody that comes to town stays in their house. Every gospel preacher, college student stays in their house. They open their house to families that are in need. They open their house to everybody. You see, there's just a difference in how you do things. The heart changes. I heard one speaker, I wrote it in my notes. I forget who said it or where it was, but it's a note here in my Bible. He says, it's as if you put all that you have in a box. Imagine putting everything you own in a box. And not only everything that you own, but everything that you are, your talents, what you're able to do, your ambitions, your desires, your family. You put everything in a box and you hand it over to the Lord, and then you trust Him to deal it out to you as you need it. I think that's a pretty good picture of the Christian life. It doesn't mean you don't have some things. It doesn't mean you don't have friends and family. But it means you trust God for what you will have and what you won't have. Because, well, you'd like to have life after death. And you'd like to have bliss after death. But I wonder if there are Christians who really don't count the cost of their souls being won. Are there Christians who are half-hearted? Are there Christians who give as little as possible? Are there Christians who hold back? I'm not talking about money. I'm just talking about time, effort, lifestyle. Are there Christians who hold back and say, "I'll give an hour once a week or a month or something like that, but that's all I'm giving"? And I don't know their lives outside of here, but I just wonder if there are people who aren't giving everything that they have for Christ. Well, is He really worth everything that I have? Well, someday you're going to die and go to a grave, and without Him, when you're resurrected, it's not going to be pretty. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You count the cost of not following Christ. You count the cost of following Christ. And then count the cost of delay. I'm going to do this later. I'm going to think about it. Talked to a fellow one time who had been coming to services with his wife for years, but never would obey the gospel of Christ. Never would confess a faith in Christ. Never would repent and be baptized for the remission of his sins. But he was more faithful in attendance than a lot of the members were. I asked him one time what was holding him back. He said, "I don't know, maybe lightning will hit me someday." And I said, "If lightning hits you, that'll be too late." 20 years later, I was talking to a friend of mine who talked to the same fellow. And he found out that he wasn't a Christian, thought he had been all these years, asked him, "What are you waiting for?" He said, "I don't know." But the guy looked at him and said, "Now, I don't want you bothering me about this all the time." And my buddy said, "I won't right away, but I want you to know that every time I'm looking at you, I'm thinking of your soul because I want you to go to heaven." What's the cost of delaying? There are people in the Bible who delayed. There was that rich young ruler. What commands do I need to keep in order to follow you, Lord, is the essential question he was asking in Matthew 19 and parallel passages. Oh, Jesus said, you got to keep the commandments, and he listed some of the Ten Commandments. And he said, all these I've kept since my youth. What else do I lack? Jesus saw his heart, saw that he was one of those people who wasn't willing to give all, and I think decided to make an example out of him. He said, one thing you lack, give everything you have, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor. The man delayed. I don't know whatever happened to him after this, but at that point, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on trial. He's given a speech in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's been handed over to the governor Felix for his own protective custody, essentially, because the Jews were so angry at him. When he speaks to Felix, he reasons about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Acts 24, verse 25, and Felix gets a little bit afraid, but here's what he says. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. The Bible doesn't record what happens to Felix. History records that he got in trouble with the upper echelon of the Roman Empire and had to be removed from office after a couple years when Porcius Festus took his place. I don't know whatever happened with his soul. Only God does, I suppose. But there he had a chance to do what was right, to follow Christ. But notice, he would have had to give up everything that he was to follow Christ. He probably still could have been a Roman officer until they found out he was a Christian, and the persecution of Christians started a few years later under Nero. He would have had to count the cost that maybe he wouldn't be able to live in luxury the rest of his life. Maybe he would not be able to hold his position in favor with Rome and be over the Jews the rest of his life. But he also should have counted the cost of what would come after his life. And then there was Porcius Festus, to whom Paul was handed upon Porcius Festus' reign. And Porcius Festus got to hear a sermon by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. While it was also attended by Herod, King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. When they get done to the end of Paul's sermon, where he's claimed to see seen the risen Lord and preach the gospel all over the world, Festus cries out like he's embarrassed for his guest, the king. Oh, Paul, much learning has driven you mad. This is a crazy story. Paul says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. He goes on to say, for the things that I'm telling you about didn't happen in a corner. That's just what we said at the start of the lesson. They were public for people to verify. These things didn't happen in a corner. He looks at King Agrippa, maybe with a gleam in his eye, where he's asking a question and he knows that Agrippa doesn't want to answer. He says, King Agrippa, you know the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Agrippa then says, depending on your translation, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. At the worst, the other thing he might have said was, you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? But I think it's the former. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, almost wasn't enough. It wouldn't be enough in the day of judgment. Well, you think, Andy, this is a fearful sermon. Well, there ought to be some fear. That was pointed out to us in our lectures this past week so very eloquently by some of the speakers. There ought to be some fear of God. There ought to be a reverence for Him. There ought to be a respect for Him that is a respect beyond everything else we possibly know. It's mixed. It's a mixed bag because with God is love. People have taken one extreme or the other. People have felt like we emphasize the fear all the time. Other people have felt like we ought to emphasize the love all the time and never talk about the fear. I suppose I'm leaning towards the fear this morning, but let me lean toward the love for a moment. Here's what we did. We separated ourselves from God. He made us, our progenitors in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, so that they could walk with Him, so that they could, as the song says, talk with Him, so that they could be in the cool of the garden and have God walking with them in the midst of the day. And God warned them. He said, you got your choice now. You can do what I say. You got all these trees of blessing out here, all these trees you can eat of. But this one tree, I'm telling you, don't eat of it. And if you eat of it, then you're going to die. Well, they chose to eat of it. And that sin, according to Romans 5, verse 12, then separated them from God, separated them from the master and caused a plan to be set into motion that somebody would have to die for forgiveness. Because God is holy. He never does anything wrong. And when people do wrong, that means there's a separation there automatically. You're completely apart from God. And that complete apartness, if you will, continues into eternity. We're on a trajectory. You're on a path. We're going away from God and away from God and away from God. When we die, we'll just keep going away from God because that's what we've chosen. He allowed us that choice. But if we start walking with God, we can be back with Him. And that's all because of His great love for us. He didn't have to do it. He had one only Son, equal with Him in the ranks of heaven, whom He loved dearly, whom He decided to send and die so that everybody's sins could be piled upon Him in the view of heaven. I know it's hard for us to materially comprehend, but in the view of heaven, all the sins from Adam and Eve to the last person that will ever live on the face of the earth, to all the sins of Alexander the Great and his armies, and all the sins of everybody who kills, and all the sins of everybody who tells a lie, and all the sins of everybody who shoplifts, and all the sins of everybody who does all these, piled on Christ there on the cross, so that He could make a few simple conditions for us and we could be reconciled to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now then, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, brought us back together, reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the Apostle Paul said. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, that is, not counting their sins against them, and has given us the word of reconciliation. Then Paul says this, which is what I would kind of like to say this morning. I'm not an apostle like Paul was. But then he says this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We then, chapter 6, as workers together with Him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. As it is written, in acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know that the Apostle Paul counted the cost? What if he had continued as a persecutor of Christians? Well, after he'd seen the risen Lord, he knew that didn't make any sense. So he counted the cost and changed. And do you know that he had to count the cost of his soul being won? Immediately he gave up his status as the presiding Jew over several rabbis in Jerusalem. Immediately he gave up his status as the Pharisee of Pharisees. Immediately he gave up his status as someone loved by the Jewish nation. And they all sought to kill him. They sought to kill him so much that some of them, 40 of them, took a vow that they wouldn't eat till they killed him. They wanted him dead so much that he's left in prison with Felix as governor. 2 years later, he's finally let out of prison to go back to a certain place when Festus is there. At least he's transferred, not let out of prison, but he's transferred. And the people are still angry with him, or at least they're wanting him to be transferred so they can kill him, I should say. They're still angry with him 2 years later. He counted the cost of his soul being won. So for 30 or 40 years, he had to live as a persecuted individual who got beaten by rods, whipped by lashes, knocked over with stones, almost drowning in a shipwreck, hated by individuals, ridiculed, mocked, always on the run. For 30 or 40 years, his adult life, he had to live like that. You suppose his cost was worth it? Now, he's been in comforts, if we know anything about Scripture. He's been in comforts for some 2,000 years. Count the cost if your soul should be lost. Count the cost if your soul should be won. Count the cost if you delay. Make no mistake, we need to repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of our sins, confessing a faith in Christ if we want to go to heaven. And make no mistake, if we do that, we're determining that we're going to give everything to Him. And let Him deal it out back to us as we need it. And make no mistake, the only time we have assured is today. today. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. Keith Ball was in good health a week ago. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. If we could help you this morning, please come as we stand and sing.